story is really about fear. How do we deal with fear? Where do we find the courage to deal with it? You know, when we're confronted with situations in life as individuals or as a community, you know, it's something that overwhelms us, something that causes us to be afraid, how do we respond to it? And typically, I think there's four responses to fear in how we handle fear. The first is we give into it. The situation is bigger than us, or the situation is bigger than our view of God. We see the situation as totally beyond our abilities to handle or God's ability to handle. And so what happens? We either run from it or we become kind of frozen, unable to move forward. We become stuck where we are. The second response I think you can do is you can respond impulsively. In other words, in a moment we experience an adrenaline rush. And this is something that typically happens when you a short-term response. It doesn't last over the long haul. The example might be someone sees a burning building and a child screaming on the second floor and they rush in without thinking to save that child. Or it might be a situation in combat where a soldier sees dangers to his comrades and he just rushes recklessly forward without thinking about it. It's an adrenaline kicking in. That's a short-term response. The third thing we might do is we kind of banish the fear. We psych ourselves up to face the fear. We affirm our assets and our abilities, believing we can handle it. We visualize success and imagine ourselves overcoming the obstacle before us. We seek to build our self-esteem, saying over and over, no problem. I got this. I can do this. Yeah, I can do this. Not a problem. The fourth response is, we have a higher motivation. We find a reason that is bigger than the situation. We believe we're working for a just and righteous cause, or we're serving a greater good. We are not thinking about ourselves, but we're looking at a bigger picture, and there is a cause that is bigger than our own individual fears, and so we step and go forward. Well, in the story of David and Goliath, we'll see three out of these four responses. The one we won't see is the impulsive rush, response to fear that comes with that short burst of adrenaline. So I want to look at the story and consider it in connection with those three responses. Now, the Philistines, they were perpetual enemies of Israel. And in this particular situation, they come out to battle Israel, and they're positioned on one side of the valley. Saul leads Israel's armies out, and they're camped on the other side of the valley, and there's this valley in between them. And Goliath walks out from the Philistine camp, and listen to the text at this point. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Now, think about Goliath. I've seen estimates that he was somewhere between 8 and 9 feet, and there's some uncertainty about it because there's some disagreement about exactly what a cubit in the Old Testament was. There's a couple different estimates of what it was. But this is really entirely possible. You know, if you go to the Guinness Book of Records, the world's tallest man was 8 feet 11 inches since the book came out. And the record, there's the tallest person living now is rated at 8 feet 3 inches. And what happens is most people say that people reach that kind of height, they probably had a problem with the pituitary gland producing too many human growth hormones that causes that height to happen. But Goliath was huge. He was pretty high tech for his age. He wore a coat of mail that was like fish scales that weighed about 125 pounds. That's about the equivalent of what they were saying in there. His spearhead alone weighed almost 25 pounds. Can you imagine being hit with that? Goliath was a pretty scary individual. Now notice in the scripture the underlying word champion. Now the champion literally means in Hebrew a go-between. So Goliath comes out and he challenges Israelites to send out their champion to fight one-on-one instead of the two armies fighting. So the two champions would be go-betweens, that they would shed the blood so that the army did not have to. In some ways, it makes real sense. The two champions are acting as go-betweens for the two armies. Now, the text says this has been going on for 40 days. Now, why so long? Well, Saul and the army of Israel gave in to their fear. They were paralyzed by the fear. The text says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You see, they represented the first response. They gave in to their fears. They're paralyzed. They can't do anything. They don't run away, but no one steps forward. They're in kind of a stalemate. What do we do? Now, despite the history of how God had always interceded for Israel, had always been faithful through the Exodus, through the period of Judges when they were constantly attacked by different nations, to them right now, they have forgotten that. And Goliath seemed bigger to them than anything that they had faced before, bigger than God's ability to deal with him. Now, we know from 1 Samuel 9, as we said last week, that Saul was the tallest of all the Israelites, head over heels taller than any other Israelite. Part of the reason why he was chosen as king, he had led them in battle. Saul should have been the one to step forward, for his job was to serve and protect his people. But even Saul is fearful. And so he offers a prize to the one who will step forward to make them rich in the hand of his daughter in marriage. But no one steps forward. So let's talk about Goliath. At this point, Goliath is usually pictured as the object of fear in the story. And then David is seen as the person of great courage who pushes through his fear, the hero who rises up against all odds to defeat Goliath. And so it's often taught that this story teaches that we have to ignore our fears and confront the situation. But that's really a gross oversimplification of this text, and in many ways misrepresents what is really said here in this text. Tim Keller, the retired pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, he refers to Robert Alter, a Jewish Hebrew scholar who wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And Alter concludes that Goliath doesn't actually represent fear itself, but represents the third response to fear. The response where it says, we banish the fear. We psych ourselves up to face the fear. Now, listen to Goliath's response. When David comes out to fight him without any armor or sword or shield, relatively young, called the runt by his father, he was short, he was young. Listen to what Scripture says, Goliath's response is. The Philistine came on and drew near to David. And his shield bearer in front of him, means he wasn't carrying his own shield, the shield bearer was. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the wild animals of the field. What was Goliath doing? Goliath was assessing the situation. He was a warrior. He'd been fighting all his life. He had never been defeated. He had the best armor and weapons that could be had in the age. In many ways, he was high tech. He was physically big and strong, stronger than anyone he had ever met. He looks at David and evaluates his opponent, and he sees only a youth who was short and obviously not that strong. He must have had no combat experience to come out with no armor, not carrying any sword or spear. He only has a small wooden shepherd's staff and a slingshot. Based upon his assessment of David, he has total disdain for David and for Israel. If this is their champion, he's saying to himself and he's saying to the world, I got this. There's no reason for me to be afraid. This is just going to be a walk in the park. I'm going to chew this guy up. And that's, in many ways, how our culture typically teaches us to deal with fear. Our culture says to us, face the fear. Understand your abilities and experiences. Assess the situation. Visualize success and what it should look like. Don't focus on the fear, but focus on the positive outcome. Think positive and say, I can do this. People talk about the power of positive thinking. Build your self-esteem. Go for it. I can do this. Well, obviously, there is an element of truth to that. And that can work in some circumstances. But that's not how Scripture teaches us to deal with our fear. And we'll get to that in a moment when we talk about David. But there's also a danger in that approach. You see, we might not realistically assess the situation. There might be factors beyond our control we don't see or anticipate that can derail us, that are totally beyond our control. It might breed a false confidence and overconfidence that ignores others' advice, ignores warning signs that we don't see. And that's exactly what happened to Goliath. He was overconfident. He was so sure of victory that he didn't even carry his shield and pick it up. That would have stopped the stone that David slung. You know, sometimes we as Christians can have that same kind of false confidence. Sometimes we can subconsciously think to ourselves, well, I'm a good Christian. I go to church and try to be a good person, and surely God will not let any bad things happen to me. What are we doing here? Sometimes we think we have God all figured out, and since we think we're doing the right things, everything will be okay. But then difficulties strike, and suddenly life gets very complicated, and we're unsure and uncertain. Accidents happen. The market collapses. You lose your home or your retirement nest egg. The hurricane destroys your home. An unexpected sickness or disease ravages you or a loved one. Someone is killed. You lose your child. And suddenly you're asking yourself and saying, why me? Why, God, did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you take care of me? You see, our life was built on a false confidence and a misunderstanding of Scripture. Biblical truth teaches that both good and evil experience God's blessing. Rain falls on us both, as I said before. But it also teaches that bad things happen to both good and evil people. You know, there's a well-known book written out there by a Jewish individual who said, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a reality in Scripture, even though we may not think so. So if we think somehow that's not going to happen, we're building our lives on a false confidence, a false understanding of Scripture and who God is. Well, you know the outcome. Goliath is overconfident. He lets his defenses down. David emerges as the victor. So now let's talk about David. In the earlier chapter, David had been told that he would be king. Samuel had anointed David king, but that's not widespread public knowledge. David is not king yet. And so after he's anointed, he goes back and lives at home with his father. He continues to tend sheep for his father. His three older brothers in the story of David and Goliath, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, the same three that Samuel thought would be the king he would be chosen, they go to fight with Israel and Saul when he calls the army. Now, David wasn't even considered worthy to join the army by his father. He had no combat experience. He was too small and too young. Now, in those days, the armies didn't have sea rations. They didn't have mess trucks. So each family was responsible to provide food for its own soldiers. That's how it worked. So Jesse tells David to bring food to his three oldest brothers. And for good measure, in the text it says, and bring some of our best cheese to their commanders. A little bribe, you know, to the commanders. Take care, you know, the commanders will take care of my sons. And then to report on the situation there. So when David gets to the army, he's talking to his brothers and others he knows. And Goliath comes out like he had for the last 40 days. And he throws down a challenge to Israel. And David sees everyone shrinking back in fear. So the men talk about Saul's offer. And here's what David says in response. David says this. David said to the men, who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The men tell him that Saul will make the man rich, give him his daughter in marriage. Think about that. He'll be the son-in-law to the king. Not a bad position to be in. So his brothers hear him, and of course they turn on him because they were there when they got passed over by Samuel and their little upstart brother gets chosen to be king. So there's some jealousy and strong feelings there. And they try to discourage him. But David just kind of ignores them and talks to other soldiers, the text says. And eventually Saul hears what David had been saying and sends for him. And when Saul sees David, he sizes him up by appearance and says, "You can't fight. You're too young and too small. You have no experience." But hear what David says back to Saul. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. If it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw and strike it down and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Well, we know what happens after that. Saul gives David his armor to put on him. But Saul is the tallest of men. David is a youth and short. It overwhelms him. It's way too heavy. He's not used to it. He takes it off. Instead, he just says, "I'm taking my staff, my slingshot." He picks up 5 smooth stones. Now, we don't hear a lot about slingshots in ancient history, but they were actually a weapon that army used back then. An Israeli army officer actually did an extensive study on slingshots and came to the conclusion that if someone is trained right, the slingshot is extremely accurate, as accurate as an arrow can be. And when they whip it around and release it at the right point, literally the stone will travel at 33 meters per second or over 60 miles an hour. Think about that. That's enough to kill somebody. And it killed Goliath. How did David face his fears? David represents that fourth option. We have a higher motivation, a reason that is bigger than the situation. So let's look what David did and said. First, David had a promise from God. In the previous chapter we saw last week, Samuel had told David that God had chosen him to be the next king of Israel. Samuel had actually anointed David king, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, David, obviously, we know from his life, was a worshiper of God. He knew Israel's history. All through Scripture, God is portrayed as a promise-keeping God. Joshua made this statement to the gathered Israel shortly before his death. He said this in the Promised Land: "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. They've all come to pass." Joshua is saying God is a promise-keeping God. David knew who God is. He knew that he could trust God. If God had chosen him to be king, he was not going to die at the hands of Goliath. He also knew that God had prepared him for this moment because of his experience as a shepherd. Now, the promises of God are really there to give us hope in difficult circumstances. You know, Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not suffering, death, persecution. Paul could say at one point in his life in Philippians that whether he continued to live and minister or he would die and to be with Jesus, he was fine with either choice because he knew God was with him. The early Christians changed the world because when they were put to death for their faith, they often demonstrated that hope. They had a promise to God that not even death could separate them from God's love and presence. That's why today some Christians so powerfully impact people when they're dying. Not because they accept the reality of death, of their death, but because they are thankful to God for his love and promise of eternal life. And there is a joy there that doesn't make sense to most, because they have an understanding that death is the beginning. That's their hope. David gives us an example in the Bible. You know, when his baby was born to the affair he had with Bathsheba, after the affair, that baby was dying. He was mourning and grieving, which is appropriate. He was inconsolable. But when the baby died, he changed. Why? Because he knew he would see his son again in heaven when he died. He had the promise of God. See, losing a young child is one of the greatest tragedies a parent can experience. But if you know Jesus, you have God's promise that you will see that child again. That was David's hope in that situation. God promises to meet all our needs in life. You know, if a financial desire hits, you don't have to fear, because if you know Him, God has promised to take care of you. He didn't say that He would make it easy, but He said He would meet our needs. You know, we lost our first home we bought during the recession of 1988. We couldn't sell it. We had to move for work, so we basically tried to give it back, but it was foreclosed on. You know, when some Christians heard that story from us, I could just see them shudder and they turn away thinking, well, if you've been doing everything right, God never would allow that to happen. No, not so. God never said He would protect us from things like that. He said He would take care of us and meet our needs, and He did do that. He took care of us. We could go on and on about the promises of God. Are you fearful about the future of the church? God promises that if we faithfully seek to serve Him by bringing the unchurched to Jesus, laying down our desires, it'll work out for our good. He will build His church. Maybe not the way we expected, but He said He will build His church. David knew the promise of God. Second, David had the honor of God as his motivation. Now, David was not out there seeking his own glory. He wasn't primarily there seeking the riches or the daughter of Saul, to marry the daughter of Saul. Whenever David was talking to Saul, he always referred to himself in a text, and you have to go back and read this, as your servant. Now, David knew one day he would be king, and he would replace Saul. He knew he was called, though, to serve Saul while he was still king, Israel, and most of all, God. So out the text, you see David using this reference to servant. He had a servant attitude and wasn't just seeking his own purposes and benefit. Listen to what he says to Goliath. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. You see, David knew he owed everything to God. His very being, his opportunity to serve God. Goliath was mocking God, and David was not going to stand by and let that happen. He wanted to honor God's name. That was his bigger motivation. You know, this morning and every Sunday, we say the Lord's Prayer, and one of those lines is, Hallowed be thy name. What that is saying is, we're praying that God's name would be honored. So, when you get up in the morning, do you ask God to help you honor His name in what you do that day? Because as a follower of Jesus, that should be part of our prayer, our daily motivation to honor God's name. So when you think about the future of Journey Church, what is your motivation? Is it to honor God's name, or is it to get more people sitting in the pews so that we can continue to operate? One is honoring God's name. One is selfish. If we want God to lead us and bless us, then our motivation has to be to honor God's name. And you know what? That's a very hard question for pastors, too. You know, from a human stat, as a pastor, we want to be a success. And in our society and in churches, we usually define pastor being a success if you have a growing church. So if the church is not growing, we as pastors can really struggle. And one of the questions we always have to ask ourselves, what is our motivation? Is it about being a successful career pastor? Or is it about honoring God's name? You know, I can be honest with you. I can tell you there are times when I have really struggled with that. because I've been in mostly smaller churches. Is God honored when more than 60% of the communities around us want nothing to do with church or Jesus? Is that honoring God's name? If we understand who Jesus is, we should be outraged that people aren't coming to know Jesus, and we should want to do whatever it is necessary to see that His name is honored and lifted up. Do we want to honor His name? David had a bigger motivation. He saw Goliath. He knew that God was bigger than Goliath. He had the promise of God. That's how God wants us to encounter fear. We don't have to psych ourselves up. We just have to know God and His promises and realize that He is bigger than anything we will ever face. And our desire has to be to honor Him. Well, the third thing the text just simply tells us is this. Humbly depend on God for strength. You know, think about David when he went out to face Goliath. He really went out in weakness. He was undersized. He didn't have human armor or conventional weapons. By any human viewpoint, he was in a position of weakness. But he was strong because his strength came from God. God was fighting his battle. He says to Goliath, "The Lord will deliver you in my hands. I'm not going to defeat you by sword or spear." You know, when the Apostle Paul struggled with some personal issues, he wrote in 2 Corinthians that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." He goes on to say this, "So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So what Paul is saying there, what David in essence was doing, operating from a position of weakness can actually be a position of strength if we're relying on God, because it forces us to rely on Him. So David is a good example for us. The best way to face our fears as followers of Jesus. You face a difficult situation in your life, ask God for a promise. What is His promise? Commit to honoring His name. And then recognize that He's the one that wins the battle. You might be weak, but He is more than adequate and strong. One last thought. David fought as a substitute for Saul and the army of Israel. He didn't ask anyone to go out and follow his example. He took their place. What we have to realize is that the picture of David and Goliath is the perfect picture of Jesus. In many ways, Jesus fundamentally doesn't ask us to follow His example. He doesn't ask us to go to the cross. He doesn't say, "Do what I do." Instead, He says, "Let me substitute myself for you. Accept my sacrifice as a gift it is to bring new life to you." He becomes our champion. He's the one that took our place on the cross. He substituted Himself for us. He died in our place. And He was victorious because He defeated the biggest giant of all, death itself. He rose from the grave. So think about how Jesus faced His fear. He held on to the promises of God. The author of Hebrews tells us how Jesus faced His fear. He says this, "He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy He knew would be His afterwards. Now He is seated at the place of highest honor besides God's throne in heaven." He knew God would honor His sacrifice. That was His promise. Second, He honored God's name. Throughout the Gospels, you see all these examples where Jesus says in many different places, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I came down from heaven to honor God's name, to do His will. And third, He humbly depended on God for strength. You know, when the Jews and the Romans, and by the world standards, look at Jesus on the cross, they saw weakness. They taunted Him and said that if He was God, then He should come down off the cross and save Himself. But He didn't. He substituted Himself for us, and in Him we find our life and strength. He knew God, His Father, with His strength, would honor Him, would raise Him from the dead. So David and Goliath is this perfect picture of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. There's just so many rich things in it. Sometimes I have gotten lost. Sometimes we all get lost in the Old Testament. But the truth really is that your Old Testament points ahead to your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we now, from this vantage point, can look back and see what Jesus did. We have the advantage of seeing who He is and what He's done for us. So help us, Father. Help us as individuals when we face various issues and crises in our life. Help us to know that you're present. Help us to know what your promises are, your word is. Help us to seek to honor you and to say thank you for all that you've done for us. But most of all, Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus, who really did, in many ways, set the example and model what David did. We thank you, Father, that we have a champion who substituted himself for us in a way that no one else ever could, so that we might know your love and mercy and grace and how much you esteem and value us. We thank you, Father, that our self-worth is not based upon what we think we can do, but it's based upon who you and how you love us and what you have done for us. Thank you so much for that, Father. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. We're going to sing two